third installment of Jesus' words of comfort for troubled hearts. And in today's message, we come to this great and glorious theme of the return of Christ. Let me remind you before we begin today that there are several orthodox views of the return of Christ. There are several opinions about the timing and sequence of events when Jesus comes back, and each of them is equally orthodox. The elders do not require you to hold one particular view of the sequence of events, not required to hold our view for membership. There are differing views on the elder board of the timing and sequence of events. What is required is that you believe Jesus is coming back to earth physically and in power and great glory. That is non-negotiable. And that is a reason why we would separate company, why we would part company with each other. If you don't believe Jesus is coming again, that's so clear in the Word, then we've got a major difference of opinion. But as to the timing of the sequence of events, that is not an issue we part company over. Let me say that clearly. We do not part company over differing views of the end times. If your view is different than the movie Left Behind, that's okay. And when people hold differing views, we extend grace to them. Let me say this firmly. This is the opinion of the elder board, and I want to make it clear that we be gracious to each other in this. Having said that, let's look at John 14, 1 through 3, and the great and glorious truth that Jesus is coming again. Hear the word of the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is the inerrant, authoritative, and inspired Word of God. May He bless what we've read. Let's ask Him to open our eyes as we look into His Word today. Father, I pray that You would help me to be a faithful preacher today. Help me to faithfully proclaim the truth of Your return. Father, use this great doctrine of Your return, the return of Your Son, to encourage us, to comfort us. Savior, just as You comforted the men in the upper room, use the same truth to bring calm to our troubled hearts this morning. Do this work in us by Your good Spirit, and may He open our ears and give us grace to press into Your Word now and apply it and be transformed by it. Jesus, do this in us, we pray in Your name. Amen. David Peterson was a former pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Spokane, Washington, and he describes this occasion when he was preparing his sermon for Sunday morning. His little daughter came into the room where he was studying and said, "Daddy, can we play?" He answered, "I'm awfully sorry, sweetheart, but I'm right in the middle of preparing this sermon. In about an hour, I can play." And she said, "Okay, when you're finished, Daddy, I'm going to give you a great big hug." He said, "Thank you very much." She went to the door, and these are his words, then she did a U-turn and came back and gave me a chiropractic bone-breaking hug. David said to her, "Darling, you said you were going to give me a hug after I finished." She answered, "Daddy, I just wanted you to know what you have to look forward to." Oh, what we have to look forward to. What we have to look forward to when Jesus returns. The Apostle Paul writes, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. In our call to worship, I read this verse from Paul, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What we have to look forward to when Jesus returns. The news of Jesus' return is meant to be a source of great encouragement and hope and comfort. In our scripture reading today, after describing the return of Christ, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another or comfort one another with these words. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 14. He uses the news of His return to bring comfort and encouragement to His disciples. They need comfort and encouragement because they're a very troubled group of men. Verse 1 says, let not your hearts be troubled. And our translation of that word troubled is putting it very mildly, because the original Greek term Jesus uses refers to severe emotional distress. Trouble describes a spirit that's overcome with fear and dread. And this is the emotional state of the disciples at this point in the upper room. They've just heard Jesus announce that one of them will betray Him. Out of the blue, Judas gets up and leaves unexpectedly. Jesus has announced that Peter, the leading and strongest disciple, will deny Him before morning. And worst of all was His announcement that He would shortly be leaving them all. This has left them churning. And recognizing this, Jesus comforts their turbulent and troubled hearts by pointing them to three certainties. He comforts their troubled hearts with three sure and certain realities. The first certainty that Jesus points His men to is the certainty of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. Don't allow yourselves to panic, but instead, stir up your faith in God. Stir up your faith in Me. Remember what God has promised in His Word. Remember what He has already done in His Word. Stir up your faith by reminding yourself of His great might, His majesty, His splendor. Excuse me. Stir up your trust in Me by remembering My glory and might through the miracles You've watched with your own eyes. And so Jesus points them first to the sure and certain reality, the certainty of God the Father and the certainty of Himself. And then last week we saw Jesus go on to comfort them with the certainty of heaven. Last Sunday morning we looked at its beauty. Verse 2, in My Father's house are many rooms, and we read a description of the Father's house from Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem. We saw its certainty where He says, if it were not so, would I have told you? There's not the slightest doubt of the reality of heaven. And then Jesus describes its preparation, that I go to prepare a place for you through His death on the cross. Jesus has prepared the way for us to enter His Father's holy presence. And we looked at Hebrews 9:12, He entered once for all into the holy places in heaven, that is, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the second certainty, the certainty of heaven, we come now to, as I said, the third certainty that Christ uses to comfort the troubled hearts of His men. And that is the certainty of His return. And I want to point out here three characteristics of the return of Christ to you this morning from verse 3. First of all, It's an expected return. It is an expected return. There is not the slightest doubt. Just as was true with the certainty of heaven, the same is true here. There is not the slightest doubt that Jesus will return for his own. He says that this is his return is the expected result of his preparation. Look at verse 3 with me. It begins, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." And what I want you to notice is the cause and effect in this very first phrase. There is a cause and effect here. The cause, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," and he's made it very clear that without question, that's what he's about to do. So the cause is, if I go and prepare a place for you, then note the effect. I will come again. If the first happens, we know it will, then the second will come as a result. I will return. Cause and effect. My return is simply expected, the expected result of my preparation. But then going further, and this to me is marvelous. His return is so certain and expected that Jesus views it as something that's already happening. Now, it's not happening yet, but that's how he views it. It's so certain to come about. Verse 3 again, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Zero in on those last four words, "I will come again." In our translation, it's future tense. Actually, in the original language, it's a present tense. Now, this is grammar. Hang on. It's glorious grammar. And see what this says, what he is saying. It's a unusual use of the present tense that describes a future event as though it's already taking place. It's like driving a stake in the ground saying, "This will come about." It's so certain. I think in the English language we have something similar. Your boss might ask you to do something. Your mom or dad might ask you to do something. You're so on top of it. You're so confident that you'll take care of that you say, "Consider it done. Consider it done," meaning I've got it. You don't need to worry about it. I'll do it. Consider it done. That's the force of this wonderful little phrase. His return is so expected and so certain. He sees it as already happening. It's as if he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, here I come." It's a reality. Consider it done. It's glorious. Listen to the word drive the certainty of his return home from other passages. First, let me read from Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." This is Paul on Mars Hill in Athens. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Here, "because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." There is a day fixed in God's calendar. And then the prophet Isaiah says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up." So the first characteristic of Christ's return is its utter certainty. It is fixed. It will occur. If it's so certain, if it's so sure, if it's so expected, then friends, you and I should expect it too. We should live expecting Jesus to come. Listen to these cross references that drive home the point that we're to be ready and watching for this return, to expect it. First, from Luke 12, Jesus tells his men, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." And then Matthew's gospel, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And then 1 Peter, therefore preparing your minds for action. Literally, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, wow, that resonates with me, Pastor Rob. Gird up the loins of my mind, that's fantastic. What's that mean? Well, of course, they wore long bathrobe-like garments, if you will, and to gird up the loins meant to reach down between your legs, pull up the back part, and tuck it into your belt. Looked like you were wearing now running shorts, kind of, because you can't run in a full-length robe. And this is the idea of preparation. Have you ever tried to run through your house in a bathrobe? It's disastrous. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Later, Peter says in the same book, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And then one more, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, where Paul writes, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. It's so certain, so sure that we are called to live with this expectancy of the return of Jesus Christ. This is Sir Edmund Shackleton, a distant relative of Steve Saylor, I understand. Sir Edmund Shackleton was one of the great explorers of the Antarctic. That's the South Pole-ish continent. He led three expeditions to the Antarctic, and the last was in 1914. It was referred to as the Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition. The goal was to go completely across the continent of Antarctica. No one had ever done it before, from sea to sea. And while on this expedition, because of illness, because of injury, he was compelled to leave part of his men on an island of the Antarctic called Elephant Island. And he would return for them and carry them back to England. But he was delayed coming back for them. He found that he couldn't return as quickly as he promised. When he was free to go and get them, he found that the sea had frozen over, and he was then cut off from his men. Three times he tried to reach them, every time ending in failure. Finally, in his last effort, he found a narrow channel through the ice where his ship could get through back to his men stranded on Elephant Island. Guiding his ship back there, he was delighted when he pulled in and docked to find his men not only alive and well, but prepared to board his ship at once. They were soon on their way back to safety and home. And after the excitement died down, Sir Ernest inquired how they were ready to get aboard so quickly. And they told him that every morning their leader rolled up his sleeping bag saying, get your things ready, boss, boys, the boss may come today. It's a fascinating account. I encourage you to read it further. Every day they would roll their sleeping bags up prepared for Shackleton's return. This is what these cross references in this passage calls us to do. It's expected. Jesus is coming. It will happen. And we're called to live in expectation as well. Well, not only is it an expected return, it is a sure thing. It is a certainty. Well, let me back up and let me apply this. I'm ahead of myself, and so let me slow down a little bit. Let's just put some shoe leather here. How do, Pastor Rob, we live expectantly for the return of Jesus Christ? How do we watch for the return of Jesus Christ? There is one very clear application in Scripture on how we can live expectantly, and that is to live holy lives. There is a clear and consistent link in Scripture between expecting the return of Jesus Christ and holiness. You see it again and again, and I have a few examples here of that connection in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Listen for holiness, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Because he's coming, we live holy lives. Then in chapter 5 of that same book, now may the God of peace himself sanctify, make holy you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Expectancy and holiness. And finally in 2 Peter, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that is the return of Jesus and the events about his return, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. There is a great link between expecting the return of Christ and living a holy life. Friend, I have to ask you, if you're living a holy life in this culture, I've mentioned to you before this thing called your toe level. And that is your tolerance of evil. What's your toe level this morning? If we live expecting the return of Jesus Christ, our toe level, our tolerance of evil will be extremely low. But as we live into this in this culture and find ourselves accidentally absorbing its values, our toe level rises and we find ourselves slipping into unholiness. So friend, what's your toe level? So the first characteristic of his return, it's expected. And we should live like we expect it in holiness. Let me hasten on to a second characteristic here in John 14:3. It's a personal return. Verse 3 again, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. This is the personal return of Jesus. This is that part of his return. Absolutely non-negotiable. He will come back in his physical body. But there are several things that take place here when Jesus comes in person for his own. And I'd like you to see a description of what takes place when he returns personally. We read this moments ago in 1 Thessalonians, so I want you to please jam your bulletin in here and let's flip to 1 Thessalonians 4 and see how the Word of God describes the events at the return of Jesus. Now, if you've been if you've been schooled on chick tracks or if you've been schooled in whatever you've been taught about the end times, you might have grown dull to it, and I pray that you hear with new ears today just what the Word says. I ask you to listen afresh. I ask you to diligently listen. Give yourself to listening about the glorious return of our Savior, because it is absolutely magnificent. It is stunning truth. I hope, not that I thrill you, but I hope that the Word thrills you. Now these events that take place, first of all, there is involved a great host. A great host is involved in his return. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. Those who are asleep means Christian friends, loved ones who have already died, believers who knew the Lord, and also believers from the Old Testament era. Those who are asleep refers to all of those. Verse 14 says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. All those who have already died, God will bring with him when he returns to gather his own. They're also described in chapter 3, verse 13. So right across the page, listen to this description of the Old Testament or saints who have already passed away. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is an enormous crowd returning with Christ. John MacArthur says it's probably saints reference to deceased believers and angels. Other portions, Matthew 24, Revelation 19, tells us that Christ will be accompanied by angels at his return. So simply, friend, in your mind's eye, picture Christ returning on the clouds with this massive throng of believers and angelic hosts. Thank you, David Romine. Let it be noted for David Romine's hallelujah, so noted. When I grew up, I would watch, sometimes on Saturday afternoons, I would watch a Western on WFLD Channel 32, because frankly, that was the only thing on in the years before cable. There seemed to be a theme that ran through all these Westerns. It seemed always to end up with the settlers, with their wagons in a circle, and Indians running around them on their horses, shooting arrows and firing their guns into these circled wagons. Until, dun, 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 up on the ridgeline, you see all these horses, and it's the cavalry. The cavalry has come to the rescue. Oh, and that was a great part, and the cavalry would sweep down and take care of the Indians and rescue the settlers, and all would be right with the world. This is what's going to happen, except it's not the cavalry, it's the Calvary coming on that day, sweeping down with the saints and the angelic hosts to take us home. There is going to be a great host. But then second, there's going to be a great display of glory. Look at verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Three things mentioned here: a cry of command, the archangel's voice, the sound of the trumpet, indicate that Christ's return will be a very visible and public event that everyone will see. Matthew 24:30 says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation 1, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And then finally, again, from Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And one scholar notes, these three things mentioned in verse 16 suggest that Christ's return will be a public event that is heard and witnessed by all people, not just believers. It will be a spectacular demonstration of the glory of Jesus when he returns. And then third, there will be, lastly, a great resurrection. We stopped off in verse 16 before the very last phrase. And so if you can locate the very last phrase in verse 16, it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The bodies, our loved ones, those who have already died and gone to be with the Lord, when they died, their souls were glorified immediately. They are with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Their bodies, however, remain in the grave. When Jesus returns, this indicates their bodies will rise from the grave, be transformed into glorified bodies, and be reunited with their souls. Saints who have gone will be given glorified bodies at the return of Jesus. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. And then, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This event, often referred to as the rapture, rapture because of that phrase in verse 17, caught up, means to snatch or to pluck. Jesus describes it in John 14, where we were earlier. I will come again and take you to myself. Matthew 24 describes the rapture. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the one end of heaven to the other. And when Christ comes and snatches us, we too will be given glorified bodies. We too will be transformed. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I apologize. I'm going fast. I'm excited. So if this is over your head and you want to talk about it more, let's have coffee this week or meet for something. You can buy me lunch and we can walk through end time stuff. This is just so thrilling. So here's a cross reference that describes the transformation of both Old Testament saints or already deceased believers and us too. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we won't all die before Christ comes. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Dead or alive, we'll be transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. Old Testament saints, glorified bodies reunited. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. And then Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. First, deceased believers and Old Testament saints will be reunited and given glorified bodies, and then we who are alive and remain, our bodies will be transformed to be like His glorious body. I'm thrilled to know, and I don't mean this flippantly, one day I will have no allergies. Your high blood pressure will be gone, etc., etc. But this is not to make light of this. It's a glorious truth of what happens. There will be, thirdly, a great resurrection. These are part of His personal return. When He says, I will come again and take you to myself, all this happens. And of course, we could go on. We could do a whole series, but we won't today. Well, it's an expected return, a personal return. It is, lastly, a joyful return. The third characteristic of Christ's return is that it is joyful. When Jesus comes back for His own, it will be a time of incredible rejoicing. And back now in John chapter 14, he finishes verse 3. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Think of what an expression of love this is from Christ to you, His followers. It wasn't enough that in love He saved us from our sin by dying on the cross. He also wants us to be with Him forever. So He says later in John 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. And so our joy at His return will be not only the joy of the final defeat of evil and our deliverance from sin and suffering, but our greatest joy by far when Jesus comes will be the joy of finally being with Him for all eternity. It will be beyond your wildest dreams. David writes of it in Psalm 16. You made known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 21, for You make Him most blessed forever. You make Him glad with the joy of Your presence. It's the very presence of Christ that makes heaven, heaven. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. No matter how glorious heaven is, without the presence of Christ, heaven would not be heaven. Listen to his words. Oh, to think of heaven without Christ. It is the same thing as thinking of hell. Heaven without Christ. It is a day without the sun, existing without life, feasting without food, seeing without light. It involves a contradiction in terms. Heaven without Christ, absurd. It is the sea without water, the earth without its fields, the heavens without their stars. There cannot be a heaven without Christ. He is the sum total of bliss, the fountain from which flows, the element of which heaven is composed. Christ is heaven, and heaven is Christ. That's why we will have great joy, is because we will finally be with Him and be with Him forever. And so I must ask you then this question, that if you're not interested in Christ now, what are you going to do in heaven? If you have no interest in Christ, no love for Christ, then heaven will be no place for you. Heaven is made for those who love Jesus and have made Him their greatest joy. If there's no love for Christ, what will you possibly do there? So 2 weeks ago, I heard Pastor Kevin DeYoung say this at the conference I went to up in Louisville. And he said, even if you could enter heaven without holiness, what would you do there? What joy would you feel? What holy man or woman of God would you sit down with for fellowship? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their character is nothing of your character. How astounding to think, if we have no interest in a holy God now, why we think we ought to be with Him for eternity. If worship does not capture your attention at present, what makes you think it will thrill you in some heavenly future? If ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven when all is clean and pure? You would not be happy there. It's a very good question. If you've surrendered your life to Him and have trusted in Him as your Savior and Lord, it will be a joyful event beyond all measure. But if you haven't given your life to Christ, the Bible says that His return will be a moment of sheer terror, followed by an eternity filled with conscious torment away from His presence. From the lips of Jesus Himself in John chapter 5, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. If you do not love him in this life, you will not be forced to in the next. So I plead with you right now to surrender your life to this loving Savior who died on the cross as our substitute, who paid the debt for sin that we owed, who offers you this morning through my words the forgiveness of your sins and his free gift of salvation if you will only turn your back on sin, turn your back on your self-righteousness, and turn toward him and rely on his payment for sin on the cross and nothing else. Friend, today you can be saved. This is the third characteristic of Christ's return. It's joyful. But not if you don't know him, friends. I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards if you're so inclined. This is meant to bring comfort for you who know him, to know that he will come and take you to himself, that he will rapture you, pluck you, that he will transform your body, that we will meet a great host. Oh, your imagination just runs wild. I'll see my grandfather, my father. We'll meet in the clouds. It's just, you know, amazing. And the angelic host, but to be with Christ himself for all eternity will be our greatest joy. So he comforts his men in these three verses with these three certainties: the certainty of God himself, the certainty of heaven, and the certainty of his return, that it's expected, it's personal, it's joyful. Let me conclude with this. These are the words of a pastor who wrote years ago, and I think hopefully they describe your desires this morning. He says, "Come, Lord, and tarry not. Bring the long-looked-for day. Oh, why these years of waiting here, these ages of delay? Come for thy saints. Come, for thy saints still wait. Daily ascends their sigh. The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come, dost thou not hear their cry?' Come, for creation groans, impatient of thy stay, worn out with these long years of ill, these ages of delay. Come and make all things new. Build up this ruined earth. Restore our faded paradise, creation's second birth. Come and begin thy reign, O of everlasting peace. Come, take thy kingdom to thyself, great King of righteousness." Amen and amen. Let it be today. Jesus, we rejoice to know that you are coming back. And it will be unbelievable beyond our wildest dreams. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what you have stored for those who love you. And we profess to love you. And we look forward to your coming. But I pray for those in the room who may not love you, that you would draw them in your great love to trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. May they turn their back on sin and self-righteousness to cling to the cross and nothing else. And now, Savior, as we come to proclaim your death for us and to remember you, quicken us in grace as we take the elements of the bread and wine. Savior, we ask this in your name. Amen.